Well, picking up where we left off, if you were with us last week, we saw how Jesus, basically everywhere he's going in recent weeks, everywhere he's going, he is followed by crowds. And the crowds are wanting him to do all kinds of things for them. They want him to teach. They're wanting him to heal the sick, and he is. He's even raised a couple people from the dead. He's casting out demons. At times, he's even trying to get a little space from the crowds. At one point, he gets in a boat to try to get away from one huge crowd of folks, maybe get a little downtime. He's so exhausted that there's a huge storm, and he's still asleep, even in the middle of the storm, on the boat. He gets to the other side. There's more people. It's crowd after crowd after crowd with virtually endless output for Jesus. But we see this starts to change a little bit. We see in verse 8, 18, it picks up the story again and says, "Now it happened that as he was praying alone, the disciples were with him." So, Jesus finally gets a little bit of downtime, and he is doing what he always does when he gets downtime, which is he's off by himself praying, enjoying the relationship and the community that he has with his Father, God the Father. And it's interesting that you see in Luke's gospel, one of the definitive themes of that gospel is the emphasis on prayer. Jesus withdraws for solitary times of prayer and relationship with his heavenly Father every chance he gets. And you'll find him praying before almost every significant event in his life and ministry. He's off praying before he's baptized. He's off praying before he picks the 12, and all kinds of other things. So for Jesus, this prayer time is a time for him to be recharged. It really is where he gets the life and the energy, the peace, to go on and do what God has called him to do. And it's interesting because in some ways, if we believe that Jesus is God, we would almost assume and wonder if, since he's God, why does he have to even pray? He is God. But even Jesus, fully God as well as fully man, is completely dependent on a life of prayer. He is off seeking and conversing and in relationship with his Father every chance he gets. And that becomes the foundation for everything he does. And this isn't the primary theme that we're going to look at today, but it is a compelling question. If it's that important for Jesus to pray, how would any of us think that prayer had any less importance for our life? Why should we be any less dependent on times alone with our Heavenly Father in prayer than God himself become man as Jesus Christ? Well, when we see Jesus pray, something significant always happens right afterwards, and this is going to be one of those times. We're going to see a conversation that he has with his disciples that is huge. It's going to reveal the truth of who Jesus is. And I think there's going to be a lot for us to learn. So we'll dig right into it. He says he's off praying. Some of the disciples are there with him. And he asks them, "Who do the crowds say I am?" So Jesus is out, as we were just talking about. He's out being pursued and finding crowd. Wherever he goes, he either draws a crowd or a crowd has heard that he's headed that way, and the crowd is already waiting for him. And they're all talking amongst themselves, trying to figure out who this guy is. Because they see that Jesus, even though they're not exactly sure what's going on, he's extraordinary. He speaks with power. Wherever he shows up, thousands of people gather just to hear him. I don't even know how that even worked, because I don't know how 5,000 people can gather to hear Jesus without a PA, but they did. So everywhere he goes, people are following him. He's teaching, and they say he speaks with authority. He's healing the sick. He has raised people from the dead. He is casting out demons out of people who have been horribly oppressed spiritually. And so the disciples answer. Jesus says, "Who do the crowd say I am?" The disciples answer, and as you might expect, they're kind of confused. They're all over the map. He says, and they answered, "John the Baptist." So some people aren't even sure he's actually Jesus. They got him and his cousin John the Baptist confused. Others say Elijah, who was a prophet, and others that one of the prophets of old has risen. So they don't even have any category for Jesus. They're not even sure what he is or where he's coming from. They're saying, well, maybe he's John the Baptist because that's the only person like this that we've seen. John the Baptist was Jesus' cousin, and he was out in the woods, and people would come and hear him speak, and he would baptize them, and he spoke with his power and authority. So they're saying, maybe he's like John the Baptist. Maybe he even is John the Baptist. I don't know. Others are saying maybe he's a prophet, because that's another category they could think of from Bible stories from the past where God would specifically gift a person with authority to speak on his behalf. So they're saying, well, he's at least got to be a prophet. He's an extraordinary man. I don't know what he is. So the reports are all over the map. And the reality is that's still the case today. There are still crowds that gather, and they still are just as confused as these crowds were on who Jesus is. Jesus, even if you believe that he is a mythical fairy tale like Ulysses in Greek myth, even if you believe that, still the most influential person, the most influential story in all history of all time, of all civilization. It has changed everything about the world. So, but and yet there is still tremendous confusion. They know he's important. They know he's extraordinary, just like these crowds did. But the question is, that Jesus is asking, who do they say I am? And it's the question for this text today. It's the main theme that we're going to unpack together. It's really the mega overarching question that defines everyone. And that everyone has to answer, who is Jesus? Who is this guy? You've heard stuff. How does the stuff you've heard match up to the Word of God that we see in Scripture, in the Bible? And who is he? And not just a part of who he is, because here's what these crowds do, and it's common with what happens in the world today, is they grab onto a certain aspect of Jesus. So they'll hear him teach, and they're like, well, maybe he's a prophet. We pick a certain aspect of who Jesus is and lift that up to the exclusion of a lot of the rest of who he is. We reduce him. I call this a reductionism, a reductionistic mindset. So some people love the stories of Jesus and how he befriended and advocated for poor and homeless and marginalized and outcasts of society, and they lift that up to the exclusion of all the rest of who he is and who he says what he says he will do in the future. They lift that up, and it becomes a Jesus as kind of a social activistic figure, like a movement leader of sorts, that they can kind of join and co-opt into their political or social cause. Others might really resonate with Jesus as the judge of the living and the dead, to whom everyone has to give an account. And they love that Jesus is gonna throw down, and there's gonna be a judgment, and they want to bring that right now. And so they just go, you know, there's a church that you may have heard of online, these folks from it's a little church. I can't even remember where it's from actually right now, but it's called Westboro Baptist, and they just travel the country picketing things, saying God hates what you're doing. They were just down in Southern California at the big national comic book convention, Comic-Con, which is a bizarre parallel universe. But the comic book guys heard they were coming beforehand, and so they staged their own counter protest, and they dressed up as superheroes and said God hates Westboro Baptist, or Superman hates Westboro Baptist, or Batman, and these kind of things, and they ran them out. Maybe that's your view. People pick and choose. They have a certain view of Jesus, and it's a part of the truth, but it might not be the whole truth. Or maybe it's not true at all, but it kind of resembles something else they've heard. People are confused about Jesus. But the key question for all people in all time is, who is Jesus? The crowds are confused. Many of us are confused. Jesus is going to reveal more about himself. They say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, others that one of the prophets of old has risen. In verse 20, he says, then he said to them, but who do you say that I am? He's speaking to the disciples. He's like, all right, I get it. The crowds, they're all over the map. They're confused. They have a lot of theories, but who do you say that I am? You guys are with me all day, every day. In and out, you've seen all this stuff. You've experienced things that the crowds have not experienced at all. Who do you say that I am? And Peter responds first. And this is a general theme, for better occasionally, and usually for worse. Peter is the guy who Jesus actually says, renames him, says he's, well, he calls him Peter, which means rock, and he says he's going to build his whole church on Peter, which is good news for us because Peter is a guy that we can kind of relate to. He sticks his foot in his mouth most of the time, and the rest of the time he swallows his whole freaking leg. I mean, he only occasionally gets it right, but he gets it right here. He gets it right here. But God still works through him, which should give us hope. That if the pillar of the church is a guy that jacks things up as often as Peter, there's hope that God could do something great and miraculous through us. Isn't that true? Peter responds. Peter answers first, and he says, "The Christ of God." There's a parallel passage to this Luke 9 conversation. It's in Matthew chapter 16, and Matthew actually gives more details to what happens here in this conversation than Luke does. He fills it out a little bit more, and you'll see that often in the Gospels. If you can find the same story, each of the Gospel writers of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they're each telling the story of Jesus through their own perspective and from their own point of view a little bit. And so there's a lot of contrast and complementary details that help to flesh out any given scene or event that happens that they're talking about. So in Matthew's account, Peter actually says, you're the Christ, Son of the living God. He says, you are the Christ. The Christ means Messiah. It means Savior. It means King. And this was what all of God's people in the kingdom of Israel and beyond, what everyone was looking for. For thousands of years, it had been promised that a king would be coming, a Messiah who would restore the kingdom, who would change everything. And so Peter has been thinking about it. Peter has been watching Jesus, but it's not just through his logic and his deductive powers. It's actually Jesus responds in that Matthew 16. He says, "Blessed are you, Peter, son of Jonah, because you have not figured this out on your own. God the Father has revealed it to you." And that's also the case with all of us. Is it that no one can figure this out? It doesn't make sense. If we're just looking at it from a purely logical point of view, I'm not saying that there's no logic. I'm not saying that there's no evidence in the story and the life of Jesus Christ. I think there is substantial evidence. I think there's plenty of reason to trust your scripture, the Bible that we have and what it reveals. And yet, there's something that has to go beyond mere reason. Some of you might even be here today thinking that the reason you follow Jesus Christ is because it makes perfect sense. I'm not sure you've really heard it right if it makes perfect sense. Someone gave me a flyer yesterday one of those, it was a church advertisement, and you know, I have no knowledge at all about this church. So, but it said real relationships, real faith, and no weird stuff. That was like the core values or something. Now, and I'm not going to try to throw this old church under the bus. I know nothing about them. It's a weird thing to say that there's no weird stuff because, I mean, we gather together and talk about God who became a man, who died, who came back to life and cast out demons, and he went up to heaven again, and then he's coming back to save us all and judge everyone. I mean, it's weird. It's deeply weird. If we think about our life and what we know, our world, it doesn't make sense. So to say that Jesus is King, Jesus is God, the Son of God, Messiah, it requires something more than logic. And Jesus says it's because the Father revealed it. We know from elsewhere in Scripture that it's the work of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, that God sent to indwell every believer and to work even before we become believers to open eyes that are otherwise blind. The Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 compares that opening of eyes to when God created the world and he said, let there be light. He says, the God who said, let there be light, shines the light of the gospel of the glory of Jesus into our hearts. And when that light comes on and when those eyes are opened, we see something that we could not see through our logic, that we cannot explain, that doesn't make sense given our natural intelligence. It goes beyond that. In some ways, it defies that. And that's what's happening here with Peter. He says, Peter, you're blessed because God has revealed something profound. This is the first time that the disciples acknowledge that Jesus is the King, the Messiah, which they have hoped for. They knew he was extraordinary, but God has revealed it to them, and they have seen it with their own eyes. That's Peter's answer. And Jesus says, he goes on to say some extraordinary things. God says, and he asks all of us, who do you say that Jesus is? Who is Jesus? Peter's answer is the Messiah, the King. Now Jesus is going to respond and he's going to say, you're right. You're right. You're even blessed because of it. But I'm not the kind of king that you think me. I'm not the kind of king you want me to be. And my kingdom isn't the kind of kingdom that you would think up yourself. It's going to be different on every level. He goes on and he says in verse 21, he strictly charged and commanded them to tell this to no one. Can you imagine? I mean, if there is any reason that we're worthy of respect, any reason that we should have authority over someone else, we're barely capable of keeping that to ourselves for a second. In fact, more than likely, we're much more likely to try to invent things that aren't even true to make ourselves seem more significant. This is the era of social networking, which is definitively for that purpose in many ways. I mean, it's all about getting more followers for Twitter. It's about getting friended by people we don't even know so we can be digital friends. And I think there's some use in Twitter and Facebook, and if we are digital friends, it's good to be with you. we can't keep it to ourselves. We can't keep it. And here is Jesus, the most significant human being to ever walk the planet, King of kings and Lord of lords in the flesh. And he's like, Peter, that's from God. You're right. Don't tell a soul. I mean, is that not counterintuitive? That's crazy. He's saying, I mean, well, why do you think that is? I suspect that it's because if the crowds got a hold of that knowledge, if that spread, they would try to make him an earthly king. And that's not the kind of king that he was called to be. Because the disciples, and we're going to see this more here, and the Jews, what they understand the Messiah to be, he's going to be a king that is going to come and he's going to overthrow all other kings. In this area, it would be the Empire of Rome. He's going to throw down, he's going to kick Caesar out, he's going to take over Rome and restore the nation of Israel back to world dominance so they can rule and so they can be in charge. The disciples are still looking for that. Even after Jesus dies and comes back to life, right before he ascends into heaven again in Acts chapter 1, Jesus comes to them again and he says, and the disciples say, all right, we get the whole death and resurrection thing. That was awesome. But now, he said, they say, now at this time are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel? As far as they can tell, that's still the plan. And it's still got to happen now. They want to be in charge. And Jesus says, no, it's not going to happen now. You're going to get the Holy Spirit instead. And you're going to be my witnesses. And ultimately, on that mission, they're all going to die. They're all going to get killed. Except one who's going to have John, who they tried to kill over and over and over again, and he wouldn't die, and he finally died of old age. He says, tell this to no one. Unbelievable humility. It's getting to be unbelievable humility in here. Unbelievable humility. He just has a single-minded vision. He's like, I'm not here to be a king of this world. I'm not here to establish a nation. I'm here for a whole different thing. And he goes on then to say more of what it looks like for him to be king. He says, he's strictly charged and commanded them to tell this to no one, saying, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. He says, who do you say I am? Peter says, you're Christ, the King, the Messiah. He says, you're right. Don't tell anyone because I don't want to be an earthly king. And here's the kind of king that I'm going to be. I've come here so that I would suffer, so that I would be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and the scribes, the religious leaders, and be killed, and then I'm going to come back to life. That's the kind of king he says he's going to be. And that is that's not what they were hoping for. That's not what they were thinking about. It's not how they envisioned it. So much so that if we flip back to the Matthew 16 account of this conversation, Peter steps up and says, no way. He says, may it never be. He's angry. He's upset about it. He's like, no way. You're the king. Kings don't come down to reign and to rule and to be in charge of everything. You're saying the king is supposed to come and suffer and die? He's going to be killed by these Pharisee guys? These guys are lame. It can't be that. That can't be what you mean. That's not my version of a king. And so Peter, who has just been told by Jesus, you're blessed because you got the word of God revealed. God the Father revealed in your heart that I am the king. So he just got a word from God. Jesus' response to Peter's response is, he says, get behind me, Satan. He's saying, a minute ago, you were speaking the word of God. Now you're straight up telling me the words of Satan. It's really reminiscent of the temptation that Jesus went through in the wilderness, in the earlier part of the Gospel of Luke that we studied a few months back. What Satan offers Jesus, what he tempts him with, in essence, is glory and a kingdom without a cross. What Satan offers to Jesus is, hey, if you bow down and worship me, I will give you all the kingdoms of the world. You're not going to have to suffer. You're not going to have to die. You're not going to have to go through any of that. Just do it now. We'll take care of this. And Peter is basically saying the same thing. He's like, no way. The king doesn't die. The king doesn't come here to be killed by these guys. No way. I mean, he's still obviously still thinking that because he's still, even in the garden, when Jesus is betrayed, he's pulling out a sword and chopping guys' ears off to prevent it from happening. And Jesus says, no, that's not, that was a word from God. That's a word from Satan. Get behind me. Get it away. That's not why I came. I didn't come to be an earthly king. I came to die. And anyone who says differently than that is not on God's team. They're on Satan's team. And they're opposed to my mission. I came for one thing, and that's what I'm going to do. And nothing will stand in my way. I'm not going to let my reputation get too big because it would distract from my mission. I'm not going to avoid the suffering because in that and through that, I'm going to deal with sin. That's what I'm here to do. That's what he says. And even more so. So he says, who am I? Peter says, king. Jesus says, you're right. Don't tell anyone, but I'm a different kind of king. I'm going to come to die and raise from the dead. And then he says, in verse 23, he said to all, if anyone would come after me, now he's going to say, and if you want to follow me, you're going to have to do the same thing. He says, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? Jesus says, I'm going to be a different kind of king, and if you're going to follow me, you're going to have to follow that same path. And just like I am trying to keep my reputation and the glory and recognition that I deserve, I'm actually denying that. I don't want the truth to get out yet. He's saying you're going to have to do the same thing. You're going to have to deny yourself. And just as they're going to nail me to a cross, you're going to have to carry it. It was common for by the time that the Romans would get to the point of actually executing someone, that they've been so beaten and abused and mistreated and just broken down that they couldn't carry the cross, and so they'd make someone else do it. And it was seen as a sign of kind of submission to Roman authority. And he's using that same metaphor. He's like, you're going to submit to my authority, and you're going to carry that. And it's going to be heavy. You're going to have to deny yourself. You're going to have to follow in my footsteps. He says, whoever saves his life will lose it. So if you're trying so hard to hold on to the stuff of your life, if you're trying to hang on to your version of a king and a kingdom on your terms, you're going to lose it. But if you lose your life for my sake, if you give yourself over to me and this mission, it's going to seem backwards, but you'll gain everything. He goes on to say, verse 26, or verse 25, what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world? So if you try to save your life and live for yourself on your own terms to get the stuff that you feel like you want and deserve, even if you got all of it, even if you gained the whole world, what would it actually be worth if you lost your soul? If you lost out on me, is what he's saying. If you gained everything that there is to gain, but you lost me, it's worthless. Because, he says, if you are ashamed of me and my words, he says, for whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him will the Son of Man, which is a title that he uses to describe himself, be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. So if you reject me for the sake of holding on to your life and all the stuff that you want to get and all the things that you think you deserve, and you're ashamed of me in the midst of that, then when I show up again, he's talking about the second coming, when he comes back again in his glory as judge, when I come back, I'm going to be ashamed of you. It's a hard word. It's a very hard word. He is a different kind of king than anything we would make up. And he ends with this statement. He says, "But I tell you truly, there is some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God." This is one of those statements that that puzzles theologians and commentators, and they spill oceans of ink only to reveal that they don't know exactly what he's saying, which Jesus likes to do that from time to time. I don't know definitively what this means. There are a lot of different ideas that have been put out as different options. He's not talking about the second coming, even though he was just referencing the second coming when he says the Father will come, that he will come in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the angels. He's not talking about the second coming here, even though he was just talking about it, because that hasn't happened yet. He's saying somebody will see it, and it still hasn't happened. None of those guys saw that. So he's not talking about the second coming. Some have said it might be the transfiguration, which is the next section of Scripture, which we're going to learn about next week. That's where we see Jesus is transformed before the eyes of a few of the disciples, and they see his glory and his splendor, some of his almost pre-incarnation, like before he became a man, what he might have been like and looked like. Some think maybe he's talking about that, because that's about to happen. Some think he might be talking about the resurrection. Some might think he might be talking about the coming of the Holy Spirit, who will indwell all believers at Pentecost. In Acts chapter 2, some think that he might be talking about the spread of his kingdom through the church as the word goes out from Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. I think it might be all of those things, but what we really need to clarify is what we mean by the kingdom. And this is another one of those things. It's one of these huge unifying themes that runs Genesis to Revelation and everywhere in between. But it comes to a focus in the Gospels, in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Jesus talks about the kingdom all the time. He references it more than 46 times just in the Gospel of Luke alone. Kingdom is one of these huge things, and it's something that people divide over, that people are confused about. There's a lot of different versions and ideas about what the kingdom of God is. I would say one of the versions, as I was studying this this week, that stuck out to me is from a theologian guy named George Ladd. He says, "It's the sphere in which the kingly rule of God is experienced." So a kingdom is really, it's like a realm. And at the simplest place, when we're talking about a kingdom, you know, we all have a point of reference for this. I was bringing it up last night with my kids before they're going to bed, and I'm like, I was telling them about some of what I was going to preach on today, and I said, you know, what are some examples of kingdoms and the kings that rule them? And so I don't know if you guys are this kind of nerd or not, but we started going Narnia, and we went a little Middle Earth, and so we're talking about how Aragorn becomes the king of Gondor, right? We can go to great length in there, but we're talking about Lord of the Rings, we're talking about Narnia, Aslan, the Christ-like king of that realm, and of course I have three daughters at 5 and 7 and 8, and they are bringing up various examples of princesses, because there are many princess stories and books and dolls and everything in my house. And I'm like, you know, you guys know a lot about kingdoms, right? And my oldest, Trinity, she's 8, kind of going on 16. She's like, well, Dad, we have a lot of resources. And it is true. The world is full. Everyone knows what a king and a kingdom is. It's something, I mean, on some level, this idea of king and kingdom is hardwired into the fabric of who we are, because we were created in the image of God, the King of kings and the Lord of lords. In the same way as stories of redemption where heroes come out of their recognition and go down and save those in need is a theme in virtually all good films and stories. It's because the good news of the gospel is something that all humans long for. We're created in the image of God, whether you acknowledge it or not, and so there's something in us. The image of God is still present. Even if you're not a Christian, even if you're not if you don't worship Him as Creator through Jesus Christ. And so when we're talking about a kingdom, we're talking about a realm. We're talking about where God rules. This began with the very creation of the world in Genesis, when he creates everything, and as the crowning work of His creation, He creates man. He creates male and female, Adam and Eve. They were both created in His image, and they enjoy this perfect expression of the kingdom of God. They have perfect fellowship with God. They perfectly worship Him, and He perfectly leads them, and there's no brokenness, there's no shame, there's no sin. It's great, and God gives them a mission. And that mission is to be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, is what it says in Genesis chapter 1. I would present to you that there's only one mission of all time that God is on, and it's that same mission. His mission was to multiply His image-bearing, God-glorifying people as the high point of His creation. It was to multiply them until they filled the whole world, and where the whole world became became His kingdom, fully reflecting His glory in worship back to Him. That's the plan, and it's still the plan. But the plan hit a major bump. That is called sin, where Adam and Eve believed lies from Satan, who also believed lies. Scripture says he's the father of them, but he's also, all liars believe their own lies. Otherwise, they wouldn't keep evangelizing them to everyone else. So Satan believed that he could be like God. And so he comes to Adam and Eve and tempts them with the same lie that he has believed himself. And he says, God's just holding out on you. He doesn't want you to eat that one tree because he knows if you eat that fruit, I know he said not to, but if you eat it, your eyes are going to be opened and you're going to be like God. King James Version goes as far as to say like a God. So sin enters the world through Adam and Eve pushing back against God's rule as king because they want to be kings themselves of their own kingdom. And everything gets messed up from there. Their kids are killing each other shortly thereafter. Sin multiplies in the world much more than God's kingdom. He destroys it all in the flood, but He starts to reiterate these promises. He preserves a family through Noah, even in the midst of the flood, and eventually then He comes to Abram, who becomes Abraham, and through his line of Isaac and Jacob, and He gives the same promise that He'll multiply His people, His image-bearing, God-glorifying people. And they do, they spread, and they move from being a family to a great nation. And that nation eventually brings on kings, and there's a first king named Saul, and he's not a very good king, but then a great king happens, which is David, but he still sins and messes up a bunch of stuff, and Solomon comes after, extends some of that great rule of God's kingdom in the kingdom of Israel, but it still fails. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Noah, Adam, Eve, they all failed. Saul, David, Solomon all fail as kings. So He sends prophets to speak God's word and His mind to judge their sin and rebellion. But in the midst of that, He promises that something's coming, a great king. And it culminates in Jesus. And what literally happens with Jesus is that King Jesus gets off His eternal throne. As the second person of the Trinity, He gets off His throne and comes down to His creation and becomes one of them, and submits Himself to them. As staggering as the humility is, that Jesus would not want people to know that he's the Christ, the King, it pales in comparison to the humility that the eternal God of the universe would come off his throne and set aside some of his glory and splendor to join his divinity to humanity for our benefit. It's unbelievable, but that's what happened. No king does that. No king is like Jesus. So the king came, and he came to his rebellious subjects who were all fighting to be kings in their own right. And instead of setting up a kingdom and beating them into submission, he's quiet about it. And he even submits himself to them to the point where they, in their efforts to build their own kings and in their disillusionment because they wanted a different kind of king than he was, they kill him. But he raises victorious as king, conquering sin, conquering death, conquering the lies and the pride of Satan. Amen. And his kingdom goes forward from there. And it's going to keep going forward until the great day when he is sitting on high, reigning and judging, when all those outside of his kingdom will have justice done upon them, when he will wipe away every tear, all sorrow will pass away. It'll be like the garden, but better and bigger. And the ultimate kingdom, the ultimate mission will be fulfilled. And we're somewhere in the middle of that. So the kingdom is past, the kingdom is future, and if we're part of that kingdom, worshipers of Jesus, that's what we have to look forward to, but the kingdom is also now, and that's what Jesus is talking about here. It's tempting to just think of what is to come, to get nostalgic about what happened a long time ago, or to be nostalgic about what might happen in the future, and to still go about our life on our terms, in our own way, in the meantime. But that's what Jesus is talking about here. He says, no, I'm the king. I'm the king now. I'm choosing to wait to fully realize my kingdom. But it's growing and it's spreading. And now is the time for you to do these things. He says, deny yourself today, every day. Lose your life for my sake today. Turn your back on what the world has to offer, even if it offered you everything today, because what he offers is better and different. He says, don't be ashamed of me today, because when I come back at the end, if you're ashamed of me today, I'll be ashamed of you then. At the simplest level, the kingdom is just all about the king. The kingdom is all about King Jesus. But what we do is exactly what the disciples and the crowds are doing. And that is, we work hard with everything we have to build our own version of the kingdom and to repackage our own version of the king. Some of you need to hear and answer this question that Jesus asks, who am I, for the very first time today. Some of you might be led to make that profession that you, like Peter did, because God's moving in your heart. Say, you are the king. I want to be part of your kingdom. Some of you might need to have it clarified. Some of you have elevated certain things or added other things to Jesus to reduce him to something that is your creation. And you need to come back to what the scripture says, how he describes the kingdom. It's not about our version of a king. It's all about him, Jesus Christ, as king. My kingdom has recently been shaken a little bit in a very practical way. Just as my wife tore her Achilles tendon and had to have surgery for the last 6 weeks, she has only been able to walk around on crutches and hasn't been able to drive. She actually got to ditch the crutches a couple days ago, which was great. But it challenged certainly my version of what I would like my kingdom to look like. And I think it would be the same for my princess posse of my three girls, because it caused all of us to have to do things in a different way. We've all taken for granted the way in which she serves and the things that she takes care of. And so I, wanting to be kind of the sovereign lord of my kingdom, it's like, so now my wife can't move. She's sitting on the couch, you know, calling out lots of things that she wants me to do, which are all kinds of cleaning and moving and taking stuff around. I'm like, I'm the king, dang it. I mean, I'm not supposed to do that. Right? And the girls are the same thing. I was just talking to my girls. I was walking them out to the car after the first service. I'm like, yeah, what would your kingdom look like? And Emma's like, my kingdom would be lazy. And Trinity's like, yeah, my kingdom would be where I never have to load the dishwasher again. You know, it's just, it's funny, but what underlies all that is the deadly serious truth that in all of our heart, we're working to be the king. We're fighting. It's king versus king. And we think we have a shot at the title. Like when my five-year-old asked to wrestle. It's like she's declaring her sovereign will against mine, but it's not going to play out very well. We have a version of our kingdom. We are fighting with God to be king. The disciples were in the same place. There's another passage in Matthew 18. It says, at that time the disciples came to Jesus saying, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? That's really the heart of where we're all coming from. They'll dress it up with some spiritual language. So it's like, all right, okay, fine. Jesus, you're king, but like, who's going to be the greatest? So can I be that like one half a rung below you so that everyone else can report to me? Because that would be kind of like having my own kingdom, pretty much. That's what they're saying. That's what they're coming with. At one point, a couple of the disciples asked their mom to go to Jesus and say, Jesus, can one of my boys each sit on your right and left hand in heaven? Because that'd be awesome. This is the heart. And we can mock them, but we can't mock them without mocking ourselves because we're right there. This is Jesus' answer. He says, and calling to him a child, he put him in the midst of them. So disciples are standing there. He calls a kid, has the kid stand in the midst of the disciples and says, truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Everything about what Jesus is doing, everything about what he's saying, it just turns our understanding, it turns our default modes of ambition and pride, it turns them all on their head. He says, the king that I'm going to be is one who comes and suffers and dies. The king I am denies their rights rather than seeks it. The king I am is going to raise from the dead, and ultimately I'm going to restore stuff. But in the meantime, the kind of king I am, I'm waiting to fully realize my kingdom. And he calls us to do the same. He calls us with simple, childlike faith to respond to him. Because a child, they trust. They respond. They say, okay, you're the king. You're a good king. They just respond. It's the childlike faith that the centurion had that we saw a few chapters back when he's like, you know, I'm a guy who has some people under my authority. Jesus, if you just say the word, I know how that works. I know it'll be done. And Jesus is like, I haven't seen faith like that in all the people that are supposed to be my people, in all Israel. That's what he's talking about. The kingdom is for children who in childlike faith and humility feel that it's a privilege to be a part of the king, the kingdom, to know the king. The kingdom is not for competing kings. And we all come here with that competition, locked in a fight that is so futile. And yet, man, we can't seem to lay it down. We just can't seem to lay it down at times. So the question that he asks us is, Jesus says, who am I? What's the version of Jesus that you want to make? What's the version of the kingdom that you think things should look like? And instead of fighting to be the king, can we resign that process and just be happy to be children of the king? Kids in the kingdom. That's what he's offering us. He's offered us to be heirs, it says, with Jesus. Co-heirs to everything that Jesus has. That's literally what the Father gives us in Christ. Heirs to God himself. We can be kids, loved, grace-filled kids in the kingdom of God, and instead we push back because we want to be king. I just want to call you to let go of that. Instead of pushing so hard to relax a little bit, instead of trying to take a swing at the Father, just relax into your Heavenly Father. Let him make you his kid and enjoy being a kid. It's better to be a kid than a king. That's my prayer for you. I'm going to call you to respond now. We're going to give you some time to think through that. And my prayer is that the Spirit would be working in hearts and minds, revealing those areas, those false kingdoms, and those false efforts that you're working so hard to set yourself up against the true King, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords in Jesus. When you're ready, we will we'll give. We'll give to the work of the kingdom because we want to see the kingdom advance. The kingdom has advanced through the teaching of the apostles, and it spread and it continues to spread. It spread from Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria and the ends of the earth, just as Jesus told them to. And it keeps spreading. And now it has spread all the way here to Washington State and to the east side of the Puget Sound area where we are. And it continues to spread. And it spreads through his image-bearing, God-glorifying people living for his kingdom, living life for the king, trying to show the king so the more people will worship the king. And as they do, more and more people grow and his kingdom grows. And we meet together as the church. The church isn't the kingdom, but the church is part of the kingdom. It's like a castle isn't the kingdom for the king, but it's where all the people get together that make up the kingdom. That's what the church is. The church is the gathering of the people of the kingdom of God. And so we give because it's our pleasure, it's our joy to participate in that. So we give a part of what God has blessed us with back to his work so that the kingdom will keep going out and so that people will keep hearing about the king. And we're going to pass the plate in a minute and you can contribute to that as God lays that on your heart with joy. We're going to also remember the life and the death of the king as we take communion. We remember how he humbled himself even to the point of death and death on a cross. We remember how his body was pierced for us as we take broken bread. And we remember how his blood was poured out to take away our sin as we take wine or juice, depending on your preference of conscience. And then we'll proclaim the glory of the King in song. I don't know if you realize this, but this is why we sing. Jesus is our King, and he's glorious. And so we sing, and we sing different kinds of songs. Sometimes we sing songs that declare war on sin and Satan and death. So we sing songs that proclaim a future that we look forward to. We sing songs that proclaim the truth for now in the midst of us. We just sing songs because that's what kingdoms do. That's what the people of the kingdom do. Their king comes out in the big castle, and they see the king, and he's glorious, and the people are stoked because their king is awesome and because he takes care of them. And so they shout, and they clap, and they raise their hands, and they wave, and they're excited, and they sing songs about the glory of the king and the kingdom. That's what we do. That's why we sing. I want to give you an opportunity to do the same. And we've chosen Thad and I, who's leading some real specific songs. We're going to sing, starting off with All I Have Is Christ, which talks about building false kingdoms and how they all fall apart and how we're left with just Jesus. And we say, hallelujah, all I have is Christ. Jesus is my life. We're going to sing Gloria, which says, oh, taste and see that the Lord is good, all you children of the King. I invite you to raise your hands. I invite you to sing out because we have a good King. And by His grace, we can be kids in His kingdom and even see His kingdom expand through us. And so, Father, I ask now again just that you would send your Spirit. I ask that you would convict us of the false kingdoms that we build, that you would convict us of our false and futile efforts to be the king in your place, that you would show us your grace, and that you would make us and remind us and draw us back to the place of being your children in your kingdom. Give us that faith, that childlike belief and acceptance, that humility. For some, maybe it might be the very first time that they would reach out and say, you are the king, and I want to serve and love you. For some of us, we just need to clarify it again and again because we constantly end up going back into that mode of king-making and kingdom-building. Father, set us free from that process that we can enjoy you. And that as we do that as your kids, many more would see you, Jesus, the one true King, the King above all kings, the Lord above all lords, who got off his throne and came to his people in love so that we could have a new and different life. We pray that now, and we respond to you now for your glory, Jesus. Amen.